If you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We continue on in our series through this Gospel. And this morning we're in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Verses 17 through 31. So if you would, hear the word of the Lord this morning in the Gospel of Mark. And as he was setting out on this journey, and this is Jesus, as he was setting out on this journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." But the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let us pray. Father, we come now and we ask that you would help us to see your greatness and your holiness and our own depravity. We ask that you would help us to see the difficulty of entering into the kingdom, the impossibility of entering into the kingdom on our own. Father, we ask that you would send the Spirit to change us and mold us, because we've come in contact with your word. And with you and with our great Savior, Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would do this work among us this morning. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today, we're finishing up in Mark the period of Jesus' ministry in an area called Perea. All right, now, if you remember, Perea is on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, Jesus has traveled there on his way back south as he's heading to Jerusalem. And this is important for us to remember where he is. I think it's important in the time of his ministry. All right. This time of ministry in Perea doesn't have a huge amount of information about it. In the Gospels, we do know a few things. We know that there were large crowds gathered. We know that Jesus healed many people. We know that the Pharisees have tried to trick him into teaching something incorrectly about divorce, probably to get Herod to arrest him. We've seen Jesus correct his disciples and not letting children come to him. And in that situation, we see that Jesus is teaching that to come into the kingdom, you have to be like a child, which is opposite of how this rich young ruler assumed things would be. Now, this week, we see Jesus leaving this region. And If you're just reading through Mark and you're not familiar where this story lies in the other gospel accounts, you might think he's just going to another area, another part of the ancient Near East to do some ministry. But he isn't just leaving Perea to continue a ministry in another spot. He's heading towards Jerusalem. You see, we see in verse 32 of this chapter, we'll look at this next week, that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. When Jesus leaves Perea, he's heading to the crucifixion. Now, we see this in Luke's gospel very clearly. In chapter 9, verse 51 and following, before the Perea visit, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And we read, and when the days, and this is in Luke's gospel, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, setting one's face towards something means that that person's mind is firmly set. A decision has been made about what they're going to do or where they're going to go. Jesus' mind is firmly set on going to Jerusalem, knowing full well what's going to happen. He knows, we're going to see this next week, he's going to foretell his death a third time. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he has firmly set his sights on Jerusalem. No doubt he could have spent more time in Perea, healing more people, seeing more crowds, but he's got his sights set on doing his work on the cross. He knows the time is nearing to be crucified, buried, and resurrected. This time in Perea has just been a stop on the way for that. And we see as he is about to continue his journey down, or here, I would say up the mountain towards Jerusalem, or down south as he's going, he has an encounter with one more man before he leaves Perea. And in this encounter, we're going to see a couple of things. One, we're going to learn, be reminded, that it is impossible to earn salvation. And we're going to see, secondly, in Jesus' explanation to this great crowd, that salvation comes from God alone. Now, let's pick up in this story. Jesus is getting ready to leave on his journey. And as he's leaving out of town, a man runs up, probably, I would imagine, closer to the edge of town because Jesus is on his way out. He runs up, kneels before him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there are a few pieces of information that we get from Mark's gospel and Matthew and Luke's account, as well as knowing some cultural things that will help us understand the significance of what's actually happening here. First, we know that this man is very wealthy. We read here in Mark that he had great possessions. We see it in the other accounts. The man is rich, very rich. We see that in the other accounts that he's called a ruler, which means that he's the head of the local synagogue there where Jesus is. All right, he's the head. He's the one who runs the show there. But he wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee. He's a layman. So what they would do is have almost like a lay elder in our own context. They would have a layman who was well respected, and he would be set in charge of all of the functionings of the synagogue. This normally is reserved for an older, wiser man than this man. And we find out that this man in the other Gospels is young. Young, which means that he's well respected. And this paints a picture for us of a very wealthy, a very well respected man in the religious community who was young. This man was not just any man. He had beaten the norms. He was incredibly successful. He was an incredibly moral man by their standards. He was seen as righteous. He is the epitome, the example of a law-abiding Jew. And we know from reading the New Testament and knowing the culture of the time, that people believed that this man's wealth showed that God had favor upon him. They saw passages in the Old Testament about God's physical blessing, and they saw this wealthy man and assumed it was because of his righteousness and his goodness and his ability to follow the law that God had blessed them in this way. Yet, this man seems unconvinced of his stature, or maybe he seems unconvinced that he's actually earned eternal life. And I imagine that he's heard Jesus teaching. He's heard the stories of Jesus healing. He's had time to mill this over in his head. And Jesus is leaving and he realizes, I have to go now or I'm never going to know. And so he runs to Jesus. And he does a few things right. Okay? And the way that he approaches Jesus. All right? He comes running. Now, this is something that would not be common for a well-respected, wealthy man to do. He would not go run to someone. He would walk. He's an important person. There's no reason for him to get in a hurry. He would have walked, but he comes running to Jesus and then he kneels down, showing that he is humble before this great teacher. And he does these things right. I picture a man running out of breath, trying to hold everything together, falling down, sliding into position, huffing and puffing and being out of breath. A bit desperate, and he wants assurance from Jesus, this great teacher and healer, that what he possesses is enough. Being a rich, being young, being the ruler, is it enough to inherit eternal life? What must I do? You know. This man seems to understand. Jesus knows what it takes. What must I do? So we see him sitting here and say, good teacher, what must I do to inherit this eternal life? Now, I want to point out what this man means by good. This isn't just a meaning that Jesus had the ability to teach well. He wasn't just a good teacher, not his oratory skills that we're talking about. When this man says good, he's referring to being morally good and right. And when this word in Greek is used in reference to God, it means perfect and complete. You see, he runs up and he says, basically saying, righteous teacher, what does it take to inherit this eternal life? And I love that this man, unknowingly, in his attempt to be nice and respectful, actually equates Jesus with being God. He calls Jesus holy and righteous, essentially, not even knowing that it was true. Thinking that Jesus had actually earned this righteousness and by keeping the law, when Jesus is the one, the righteous one, come in flesh. Now, this is the evangelism opportunity of a lifetime for most of us. We dream about this, don't we? We dream about someone running up to us and begging and saying, tell me what it takes to inherit eternal life. And most of us would love to be able to tell people what Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and his group, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Paul answers to believe in the Lord Jesus. But this isn't Jesus' response, is it? Now some, and I disagree with them, but some have looked at this and said Jesus didn't do evangelism very well. I don't believe that's true. There are times for us to have Paul's response to people. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But what Jesus does here is he points to this man's sin first. And he does this by asking, why do you call me good? Why are you calling me righteous? No one is righteous but God alone. He points out that the man's understanding of righteousness and virtue and goodness is wrong. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say, you're wrong, I'm not good. He says, why do you say this? Because no one is good but God. He, implying that I am that good person. But this man doesn't know that. This man is using the wrong understanding of what goodness and righteousness is. And Jesus corrects this view. He corrects it. Why are you saying that I am good? Only God is good. Meaning only God is sinless and holy and righteous. And see, what Jesus is trying to help this man understand is that in our natural state, regardless of what it looks like on the outside, regardless of how good we are at fooling everyone else into believing that we are good, we are not. We are all bad. We are all sinners. We are totally depraved and affected by the fall in every way. Now, not utterly depraved. We could always be worse. But every part of our lives in this world are depraved. Now, there are degrees of badness. There are. We can look at people and say that person is worse than this person in our minds. But guess what? All of those people are bad. The man has the wrong view. It's not how good are you, it's how bad. How bad or how not bad are you? You see, God alone is the standard for good and righteousness and holiness. And if you think yourself good because you haven't been in jail, that you're kinder than your neighbors, or for whatever other cultural standards, you're an upright citizen, you are wrong. You are using the wrong standard. Or maybe you think yourself sinless because you think you've been able to keep God's law like this rich young ruler thought. I'm here to tell you, you're wrong in that too. God's perfection is the standard, and every single one of us falls short because we are sinners by our very nature. When we are born, we inherit Adam's sin nature. Now, Jesus wants to highlight this for this rich young ruler. He wants to highlight this for the crowd, and it's written here because he wants to highlight this to us. To make this point, Jesus goes to what is considered the second table of the law. This means it's the second portion of the Ten Commandments. I'm sure you know the Ten Commandments, but let's look at the way Jesus lines them out. He says to the man, you know, why do you call me good? You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father. That's what's good. And the man answers, I've done all of these since my youth. Yep, done them all. What he means is from the time he became an adult at age 14 in Jewish culture, since that day, I haven't done any of those things. I've never killed anyone, never committed adultery, haven't stolen anything. All of the riches I have been done above board. I've gotten them right. I haven't ever lied, defrauded anyone. I honor my mother and my father. Jesus, I've done all of these things. And I think at this point, this man starts to maybe have a little bit of relief, a sense of relief that comes to him. But what he doesn't realize is that he's actually broken all of those. And he probably had even broken them in that day. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 is where that starts. Jesus redefines what it means, or he sheds light, not redefines, sheds light upon the law. And he explains that it's more than just the physical keeping of the law, or in this day, as the Pharisees, even the hedge of the law. But it's the intent of the heart. And the reality of it is, we are all born sinners and the intent of our heart is evil. If you remember back to the Sermon on the Mount, you're guilty of murder, not if you haven't actually taken someone's life, but if you've hated your brother. You're not guilty of adultery or just in the physical act, but if you've ever lusted after a woman, this makes you guilty. No one escapes the guilt of the sinful nature that we have, even if, like this man, we can put on the outside this front of being clean. Jesus, I think, anticipates this answer. Because the man thinks he's not broken any of these. He hasn't actually taken a life. He's not physically committed adultery. He's never stolen anything or lied or defrauded. He's been honest about his dealing. He honors his mothers and the father. He says, I've done all these, even though he actually has broken them. So Jesus shifts back to the first table of the law. All right, so okay, you think you've kept the law. Let's back up a little bit into these commandments. And Jesus, looking at the man, loved him. I think that is, we miss that often. Jesus does a very loving thing with this man and helps him to see a sin. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And come. Come. Follow me. Now, Jesus wants the man to see that while on the outside he may have obeyed the second table of the law, he's actually broken the first commandment. Very clearly it is written that you shall have no other gods before me. That's what God says. And this rich young man has another as his God. He loves his great wealth more than he loves the true and living God that he claims to serve. Now, I think it's very important that we understand this is what Jesus is doing. He is not saying that when you reach a certain level of wealth that you get kicked out of heaven or you lose the ability to get there. That is not what he's saying. He's saying to this man, you love your money more than you love the very God you claim. So get rid of it. Prove. Get rid of that thing you love and follow me. This isn't some gotcha moment. Jesus is pointing out to this man that he is lacking dependency upon God for his salvation. This man approaches Jesus not like a child who has nothing to bring, but like an adult who has all of these wealth and riches to give and say, look, I have all of this. Have I earned my way in? And Jesus says, no. He loves this man enough. He loves his disciples enough, and he loves us enough now to tell us, no, that your perceived goodness is not enough. You see, this man doesn't see his need for forgiveness. He believes that he has done everything the right way and has earned his salvation in. And he wants to tie up any loose ends he may be forgetting. And Jesus points to the law and points to his sin and helps this man and his disciples and us understand the impossible nature of keeping the law. It is impossible for us to keep the law because we are sinners. You see, the law is meant to point out our sin and to show us that we are not holy, that we are sinful, and there is an actual holy God who is the standard. That's why we read this morning in Romans chapter 7. Paul says that if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law is supposed to show us how sinful we are. This man comes and asks an honest question about salvation, and Jesus gives him an honest answer. Get rid of that God, that money that you serve. Get rid of the earthly temporal satisfactions that you have built. And here's the way to salvation. Follow me. Now, some have said that Jesus has failed at evangelism, and I think he's absolutely succeeded. He's showed the need for a Savior, and then he said, follow me, and I will bring this to you. And the man left. He left. He left sorrowful and sad, no doubt frustrated, and he left unable to follow Jesus. You see, he had great possessions that he loved. He was unable and unwilling to leave everything and follow Christ. Now, we don't know how this man's life ended. But we know at this moment, he is not one of God's people, is he? He wasn't regenerated. He wasn't ever given a desire to follow Christ. He didn't see that Christ's riches are far better than his own. This is to me, a very sad account in the Gospels. Because we see this man who thinks he has all actually have nothing and he leaves. Now this got everyone's attention. I guarantee you that. There was a crowd there. We know in Perea there's always crowds gathered around. This was not an exchange done in a vacuum. It was meant to be public for a reason. Jesus, I think, very clearly has his mind set on going to Jerusalem, and he's very clearly pointing out the need for what he has to go and do. And he has very clearly shown that even this man who claimed to have kept the law, and I will say the hedge around the law the Pharisees had built, he was rich, he was well respected in the synagogue, even this man can't earn salvation. And I picture a very quiet crowd as they watch this man with his head hung slink away around the corner. The disciples probably confused. They always are. The rest of the crowd's going, "What in the world just happened? This man heals people. I don't understand." Jesus looks around at them and we see the second part of this passage. He's going to explain to them that salvation is not earned, but salvation comes from God alone. Look at Jesus' response. Not even Peter says anything at this point. And Jesus looks around at them. I imagine he's looking them in their eyes. He sees who is there. No doubt seeing the doubt that they have. And he sees that this saying, what he has done, is really difficult for them. And then look what he says as he looks around. "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And he says that, I love that ESV has an exclamation mark. How difficult will it be? Jesus is very serious at this point. How hard is it? Let us not water down what Jesus says. How hard is it to enter into the kingdom of God? It is impossible. It is impossible. These disciples in verse 24, they're amazed at his words and he's still sitting there. So Jesus says, "I will tell you again, how difficult is it to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It is absolutely impossible." Last time I checked, you can't get on a camel and ride it through a needle. It doesn't fit. Now, Jesus didn't just make this one up out of thin air. He's actually referring to the Talmud, which contains Jewish civil law, and it uses illustrations of impossibility. And one of those illustrations is that it's impossible for an elephant to pass through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus, pulling off what they already know, is a way to express impossibility. I think, we don't know, sees a camel standing there and goes, "Let me tell you how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of God. That camel can't go through an eye of a needle. It is impossible. Impossible for humans to enter in by their own goodness into God's kingdom." We might say in today's language, it is impossible to fit a semi-truck to the eye of a needle. You can't do it. I don't care if you take it apart. Even if you were to cut it up into thin pieces, you can't do it. It is impossible to enter heaven on our own goodness and power. And these words amaze the disciples because they knew what the rabbis taught about the Old Testament. It was a prosperity gospel in ways. The material prosperity was God's blessing that the rich could use to build up future merit by giving to the poor. These rich people were greatly blessed by God. It would have been inconceivable that riches would be a barrier to the entrance of the kingdom for these people that are watching and hearing. In their minds, Jesus has just said the rich, the religious, the blessed by God cannot enter heaven. And in the minds of those listening, that very man who walked off, the rich that are blessed by God, the super religious, those that were the head of the synagogues that didn't break the laws, those were the ones who were definitely getting in. And Jesus said, no, they're not. Even those of you that think you have arrived are wrong. It is impossible to enter. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. Let's build the tension of this impossibility. And we have to consider, as a side point of application here, the dangers of wealth. Because it's spoken about all through Scripture, or all through the New Testament particularly. You see, these people in their mind are probably thinking that Jesus sent this man away, and if he gave the money away, that the money was the actual thing keeping this man from entering heaven. It is not the actual money itself. It was the power that the money had over him, this making it his master. You see, because we are sinners, we are easily drawn away from God by the promise of wealth and money. Just like this man. Our very sin nature makes us want to be in control of everything. To have as much as we can get and to be like God Himself with our own kingdom of money and wealth. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus clearly says, not to lay up treasure for yourselves on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is located, that's where your heart will be. This man, his possessions were his heart. Wealth and the unrelenting desire for it in this earth can become our master if we're not careful. Matthew chapter 6, 24 and Luke 16, 16, Jesus says, you can't serve two masters, God and money. Money and wealth. Now, hear me very clearly. They're not necessarily evil. In fact, I think they're gifts from God. He has bountifully given to this world in so many ways. And having wealth can be a great, rich blessing for the church and for people. He gives. And when I see people that have a lot of money, I think, man, God really trusts them. In some ways. But as sinners, we have a tendency to make wealth our master as we long and search for it and desire it more than anything else in this world. So we got to make sure we understand this correctly. Money is, with this man and with anyone else, does not disqualify you from heaven. It is not necessarily a bad thing. It's desires of our hearts that long after it that are the problem. We see with the parable of Lazarus and the rich young man, the warning about our heart's desire to go after wealth. Paul instructs Timothy to warn the wealthy not to be haughty, not to give up everything, but to be careful about this. Jesus says in Revelation 3 to the church in Laodicea, they claim to be rich, but they're actually poor, blind, and naked. Let us always be on watch of the desires in our own hearts. We live in and around a very wealthy city. I was reminded of this yesterday as I went and saw some family and was driving through some wealthy parts of Houston. I tend to forget. There is a lot of money in this city. And it is very, very, very easy for all of us to fall into and to drift into having a desire for money. A greater desire for it than we do for the desire of the Lord Jesus. And in our sinful nature, we can very easily become our God instead of being a blessing that God has given us. So let's get back to the text. Jesus has said, it is impossible for you to enter into heaven. And the disciples said to him, and I think that their response is absolutely reasonable, then who can be saved? Jesus, if that man, the very epitome of what it's like to be one of your people, can't get in, who can? And Jesus makes it very clear. He looked at them and he said, with man, it is impossible. Let that sink in for a minute. With man, it is impossible. There is not enough good or right things that we can do to ever enter into heaven. This is why I think Jesus says you must come like children, because what do children bring to the table? They don't own anything. And as those words are hanging in the air, he says, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Entrance into the kingdom is absolutely impossible for you and I on our own. There's no way. As sinners, all of us are by very nature the children of wrath. We deserve God's righteous punishment. We have been born this way and we will stay this way until we are changed. But Jesus doesn't just leave them hanging there. I heard it said that the gospel's lurking in the shadows here, isn't it? It's impossible for you, but it's not impossible for God. For God, nothing is impossible. Even saving those who deserve my wrath. You see, God can and He does save people. God can and He does take people out of the kingdom of darkness and put them into the kingdom of His Son. And this is really good news for us. We can't purchase our own salvation. We don't have the ability to earn it on our own. We will never, in our own sin, ever want to follow Jesus or anything about God. This only happens by His work, and this is good news for us. This is good news because God does actually want to save His people, and He actually will do it. Nothing is impossible for God. All things are possible. Well, this seems to have lifted the spirits a little of His people, because Peter finally is brave enough to speak. And he says, see, look at us, Jesus. We have left everything and followed You. You know what Jesus is asking? Have we inherited the kingdom of God? We've done the very thing that You have told this man to do. We left it all behind and we are following You. Is it enough? Jesus responds, not with a real clear answer, but it is a definite yes. But he gives a fuller answer. Not only have you inherited the kingdom, I think Jesus is saying, truly I say to you, that no one who has left their house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land, basically saying everything for my sake and the gospel, will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Yes, Peter. Yes. You have left everything and you will inherit far more than you can imagine. 100-fold more than you can ever imagine. And not just wealth. Notice what Jesus says that His people gain. Mothers and children and brothers and sisters and houses and lands. And in the life to come, eternal life. You see, by God's grace, when we leave all the other stuff behind to follow Jesus, you know what we get in the church? We get a large family. We get those who will love us and take care of us. We get those who will tell us hard things and easy things, who will encourage us. We get those that we can fight with like we do our own brothers and sisters at times, right? We get far more than we can ever imagine, and we will gain even more than that in the age to come. We gain it now in the local church, but you see, when Christ returns or we go home, we will gain brothers and sisters and fathers far more numerous than we can ever imagine. We've left everything, Jesus, what about us? And He says, you are going to gain more than you can ever imagine. That rich man has got his reward. You have something greater. Brothers and sisters, this should encourage us. This should encourage us to know that when we are called to follow Christ, when we follow after Him, we may have to leave everything behind, like this man was called to do. Jesus says that you will receive these things with persecutions. There may be a time in our culture where everything physical in this world is stripped away from us. But we can trust Him in this good word here. That even though we can't earn our salvation and God has given it to us, that He's going to give us more than just this eternal life. He's going to bless us with more than has ever been taken away from us. With brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And even more than that, all of Christ's reward and righteousness being made available for us. You see, this passage is hard for many of us because we see that Jesus tells this rich man to give it all away, to quit following it. And if we end there, it's not super encouraging, is it? But as we go on, we say, you give all of that away and you gain something greater. You long and follow Christ, you get something far greater with riches and family that you have never seen before. That you can't even imagine. So as we close today, let us remember and be reminded that salvation comes by the work of God alone. And that we can't ever be good enough. We can't do anything religious. We can't do anything that's civically right, that is great enough to earn God's salvation to give us. But there is good news. Jesus freely gives the salvation to His people. All those, unlike this man, all those who repent and believe and follow Him are freely given salvation. And more than that, they're given all of His riches. And as we close today, let us be aware of the dangers of riches in this world. And I will say, even if you don't feel like you have many, the desire for them can drag you away. Instead, let us look towards Christ. Let us desire Him, work to desire Him more than anything else in this world. And let us see what He has done by saving, and I will call you an impossible group of sinners. Because that's what we are, an impossible group of sinners that He has saved because nothing is impossible with Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have done the impossible. And that You have saved a group of wretched sinners who deserved Your wrath. And Father, at times we must confess that we struggle and we desire for other things in this world. And we ask that You would help us to see what You give us as rich blessings to be used that we can be good stewards of. And we ask that You would not allow the possessions of this world and our country that is wealthy by the world standards to draw us away, to become our God. We ask that You would keep us from that. And that You would help us to see the blessing that we have in Christ and His work greater than beyond all the riches of this world. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of this great Savior of Jesus that we have. Amen.